What then shall we say in response to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord.
Well, we had read for us earlier Romans 8:31-39. It's what we're going to be looking at, finishing off our little series in Romans 8 before we next week return to a series in Acts. If you want a Bible and don't have one, there are a few over there, and I think a steward will run and give you one if you put a hand up. So it might be helpful to have that open. I'll try also to have it up on my slides as well. So we see the passage we're looking at. You can check that what I'm saying is matching up with what the Bible says. I wonder what your nightmares contain. I'm not going to ask you to share them, but our nightmares, whether we're talking about the literal horror dreams while you sleep or the sort of running through the worst case scenarios as you're awake, they tell us something important. Our deepest fears get exposed. And there's all sorts of different nightmares, but I think there's some common themes in nightmares. Often you lose things, and they might be just inconvenient, you know, the keys or your phone. There might be slightly more subtle things, loss of control or loss of respect. Maybe it's the loss of reputation that you fear. Maybe in these times of inflation and financial uncertainty, it's the loss of security or the loss of home that you fear. And as you work your way down, it gets very profound, that the loss of a child, being unable to find them, a spouse walking out, a friend dying. In nightmares, what we love and those who loved us get snatched away. Another feature of nightmares, though, is our helplessness. It's not just that we lose things, it's that we end up being helpless. You know, that sort of, I keep doing it and I can't make any progress. We find ourselves facing forces we cannot overcome. And in horror films, I think you see that in the idea of the undead, unkillable vampires and zombies and werewolves. Or maybe the overwhelmingly powerful government secret agencies or criminal gangs who are above the law. Being helpless to sort out the situation when we've lost something is pretty terrifying. And so misunderstandings and poisonous whisperings that leave relationships irreparably broken or other forces too powerful for us to stop, which take away the things we love. And so if the nightmare has a happy ending, it's because somewhere in there there's a hero who rescues us. There's someone who can slay the zombies or the vampires, who can bring the sunlight that turns monsters to dust. We love the hero who can rescue the helpless innocents taken captive by the monsters. There's all sorts of different variants on this, but you know, like in the film Taken, the Liam Neeson character plays an ex-CIA officer whose teenage daughter gets kidnapped by Albanian human traffickers, and he sets off. And he's got all the training, he's got all the skills, and he's relentless. I'm coming for you, I'm going to kill you. I'm going to rescue my daughter. We long for a hero like that who can take on the nightmare monsters and bring back what was lost. Someone who will be our steadfast rescuer. Well, why have I started with nightmares? I think as we get to the very end of of Romans 8, it's almost as if Paul looks back over all the great blessings of God that God has promised and says, yes, but isn't there an undead monster that's going to come and snatch those away? How do I know I'm going to keep hold of all of these? In Romans 8, we've seen that our past sin won't condemn us, that our current battles with sin can be fought with progress now by the Spirit, and will finally be won by the Spirit when we're resurrected. We've seen that our status is as children of God and heirs of the new creation. Our suffering is shared by creation and the Spirit, and so our groaning is godly. We've seen that our destiny is Christ-like glory and absolutely certain. And then we go, yeah, but that's all too good to be true. Isn't this just the sales pitch? Surely the reality will disappoint. Yeah, maybe there'll be some small print, and I'll find that although this promise was true for other people, it's not true for me. The public offer is love, but the truth is I'm too unlovable. I'm the unlovable exception. Or God sounds like the loving rescuer, but actually he's going to get bored of having to keep rescuing me. And that's the ultimate nightmare. That God is there, but he's not good. Or that God is there, and he's not reliable. God is there, and his love fails. And so, having thought I'd found the rescue that solved my other problems, I find myself falling forever. And I think it's that nightmare question. What if we lost everything? What if it turned out that God didn't keep hold of us? That Paul is addressing at the end of Romans 8. He's saying, no, don't worry. God's love for us is unbreaking and unbreakable. So we're going to look at it in two chunks. Firstly, if God is for us, who can be against us? And in this section, that the nightmare enemy, the undead enemy arising, is that our old sins or our persistent failures drag us into condemnation. Listen to the three questions that he asks. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen, in verse 33? And then verse 34, who then is the one who condemns? If the gospel message is good news, that God has removed the charges against us, he's removed the condemnation we deserve, the nightmare is it turns out there are some sins that were not dealt with, that reemerge and shatter our friendship with God and cast us from his presence. The idea here is not so much something more powerful than God, it's more that something emerges that accuses us and that God then says, actually, you know what, this person is guilty, is not right to be in my kingdom. The fear, the monster, is that God, who is currently for us, might end up being against us because of a sin that gets exposed or re-exposed and condemned. And some of you might just think, yeah, I'm not even sure why you're worrying about this. You know, God's forgiven us. Jesus' death on the cross takes away our sin, takes away our guilt. It means I'm right with God. I'm in his family, so why worry? And some of us have that confidence just sort of built in, and it's okay. And that's good. I'm not going to shake that confidence. But others of you, perhaps with more sensitive consciences, know all too well the way that the sins that you thought were dead and buried in Christ poke up their head again in condemnation, in accusation. The question of the introspective soul, are my sins really dealt with? Did I really confess them, or am I clinging to them? Has God really forgiven them? Have I done enough repenting? Is Hydra-like, raising more heads wherever visible ones are cut off? And Satan himself has this as one of his great weapons. He is the accuser. Because of Christ's death on the cross, he cannot accuse us before God, if we belong to Jesus, but he wages war against our souls, bringing accusation after accusation, sapping our confidence and joy. And if that's the problem, if the problem is the question going, maybe there's a sin that will condemn me, maybe Satan's accusations are right, notice what Paul doesn't say. He doesn't say, stop it, just ignore doubts and fears. He doesn't say, look how good you are as a Christian. Look how much progress you've made. Look how you're better than other people. That's not where Paul encourages us to look for our confidence if we feel like old sin or current failure means that I'm not a Christian. Paul says, look at God's work in Christ. So he says, if God is for us, who can be against us? Sometimes we have in our mind the idea that God is reluctantly persuaded by Jesus as the clever defense attorney who's found the legal loophole in the system. And so God the Father reluctantly says, okay, yeah, you found the loophole, I'll let you off on the technicality. But that's not what verse 32 says. It says, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? And here is the beauty of the triune God in action. If we think God the Father is just the stern judge persuaded by his loving son, we need to think again. For it is God the Father who gave his son for us all. And if God the Father gave God the Son for us, he gave what was most precious of all. Not that we deserved that price beforehand, but that now that he's paid that price, if God values us this much, that is our value, that is our worth. The highest price possible. God the Father gives God the Son. God gives himself. A piece of canvas and some paint are not worth very much if you buy them from the art shop. But when a master paints them, they become worth something. Apparently the highest amount paid for a painting is $450 million for Salvador Mundi by Leonardo da Vinci. And because someone has paid this much, that is now what they're worth. They treat it as that valuable, even though it's just canvas and paint. It now has a great value because someone has paid the price for it, and they're going to treat it as priceless. They're going to do everything they can to keep it safe. God the Father pays the price of his son to make us right with him and able to live with him forever in glory. He's not reluctant. He's extravagantly enthusiastic about us. He's lavishly welcoming. He joyfully pays the highest sacrifice to bring us to himself. And in ourselves, we were kind of ruined sacrifices. Ruined paintings. So we were made to be masterpieces. We're ruined by sin. And God says, rather than buying a perfect painting from somewhere else, rather than making something new, I'm going to pay the ultimate price to restore these masterpieces and hang them in my family home to have them with me. And if he was willing to pay that price to bring us in, surely he will be generous in bringing us to share his glory. How will he not also, along with giving his son to die on the cross, how will he not also graciously give us all things? God is really for us. So how can he fail to rescue us? He is far more determined and far better equipped than Liam Neeson's character in Taken. He is able to track us down and bring us home and defeat every enemy. But perhaps you imagine an adversary, a demon, digging through your life records and finding some sin to charge us with that God had not spotted when he first rescued us. And your old sins are brought to light in God's courtroom. And their hideousness, the horror of sin is brought up for everyone to see. And you imagine the accuser bringing the charge. And God nodding thoughtfully and saying, yes, there appears to have been an administrative oversight. This sin has not been paid for. She or he must stand trial. Well, here's the truth that Paul gives us to banish those rising from the grave sins and fears. Verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. See, it was never our skill or our goodness that made us right with God, justified. It was God who justified us. It's God who declared us righteous. And God knew everything about you when he declared you righteous. There was no deed or word or thought that was hidden. There may be sins that no one else knows about except you in this room, but God knows about them. And when he forgives people who trust in Christ, he knows about those hidden sins. And when he declares you righteous, when he justifies you, his verdict stands. There is no higher court that can overrule him. He says, come and live in glory forever. I've made you right. And he means it. No one, no angel or demon or human can stand before God and bring a charge against God's people in Christ Jesus. People do on earth. They bring all sorts of charges against God and against his people on earth. Before the heavenly throne room, no one will be able to accuse God of making a mistake. Before God's face, there is no one who can bring a charge that will make us unrighteous if we've trusted in Christ. And even less can anyone condemn us, verse 34. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. And I think here it's both the passing but also the present failure that's in view. Maybe you feel like, I'm always falling short. I'm always a permanent disappointment to God. I fear that I will be condemned in the end as not making the standards, not really fitting God's family. And here's the encouragement. No one can condemn us, because God's verdict is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus, as we started Romans 8. Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins and rose to life, now lives at the right hand of God interceding for us. Now, sitting at the right hand of someone doesn't mean quite so much to us. Anyone who's had to do seating plans for weddings knows they're a bit of a sort of complicated nightmare of getting the right connections of people who get along and talk well. We don't tend to think about seating order quite so much. But in the Roman Empire, it was fairly common for Roman emperors to take often a son or maybe a general, if they didn't have a suitable son, to come and be a co-emperor with them, and that person would sit next to them and rule with them. And that's the idea here. Jesus, the dead and risen king, is there saying in his words and presence, I love this one. I died for this one. I carry scars for this one. I paid the price in full for their sins. His or her sins were condemned and destroyed. And now this one is my sister, my brother. Welcome in the family. Father, you cannot condemn this child without sending me away. Just breathe that in a moment. If God is for us, who can be against us? And with that foundation, we can look honestly at the fears of rejection and condemnation and failure that we often leave in the dark recesses of our mind, but that pile in anxiety and apathy into our being. Don't fear them. Bring them into the light of these gospel truths. For God the Father gave his Son for you, and God the Son died and lives to intercede for you. So bring your fears and lurking sense of failure to God, and his light burns them to ashes like vampires in sunlight. These truths, these promises, this is the silver to slay the werewolves of doubt and self-condemnation. And if there are sins you have hidden and not confess to God for fear that here would be the sin that would make God reject you, bring those sins into the light now. Don't live with hidden sin and hidden fear. But bring them before God. Confess them, knowing that it's God who justifies you in Christ, not your performance. God invincibly makes righteous all who come to Christ. Confess your sin to God and know that Christ died for it and that he lives to intercede for you. And do not fear that God will condemn you or cast you out. Paul has been dealing with the things that would make God condemn us and reject us. This idea of the undead monsters of sin and doubt and failure that Christ slays for us. God will bring us to eternal glory in his new creation. But now he moves on to things that might make us feel not so much that we're condemned by God, but that God's love just doesn't keep going. God's love will be cut off from us. And as is common here, I'm going to give you a few minutes to look at the passage and to talk about it where you are. So have a look at verses 35 to 39. They'll appear on the screen. And there's a couple of questions. What are the things that Paul lists that might make us feel as if God doesn't love us anymore? And then other additional things you might want to add that aren't on this list, but are the things that make you doubt that God loves you when you experience these things. So let's have a couple of minutes looking at this passage ourselves, thinking about the sort of the fears, the things that might make us feel God doesn't love us. Okay, let's share some of those. I'm not actually going to ask you about the first list, because the first list is pretty much reading off Paul's list, so I'm just going to briefly go through that, because I think it's pretty obvious. He says, trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword, death, life, angels, demons, present, future, powers, height, depth, anything in creation. That's a sort of fairly quick list of things that might make us feel as if God doesn't love us anymore. But perhaps more interesting at this point would be, are there any other things that you might want to add in, things that you from your experience would be things that make you doubt God's love when you experience them? Claire. Yeah. Okay, so our laziness, our lack of enjoying fellowship with God can make us stop feeling God's love, not because God doesn't love us, but because we've stopped feeling it. Yeah, thank you. Deborah. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so natural disaster, sickness, war. Yep, Rob. Unanswered prayer, yeah. That's a tough one, isn't it? You know, particularly when you think like it's a really good thing that I'm asking for. Surely it would be in line with God's will. And yet it doesn't answer. Yeah, that makes us doubt God's love. Paddy. Yeah, so we just take the blessings for granted and we sort of disconnect them from God and go, this is just the way the world is, or this is just what I deserve, rather than this is God's kindness and God is being kind to me in this. Yeah, so prosperity can actually be a thing that makes us forget God's love. Great. These are all excellent. I'm not going to be able to deal with all of them, but just these are all really good points. As Paul looks at this issue of what will separate us from the love of God, the love of Christ, he sort of bookends this section with it. So verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And at the end, he's convinced that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's worth just pausing at this point to notice that this love of Christ is for those who belong to Christ. And one of the dangers for the church in the UK is to take language that refers to Christ followers and then say it applies to all of humanity. And so you just say, look, everything's going to work out for good for everybody. Everybody is saved. Everybody is loved. Everyone is sure of eternal blessing. That's not how the letter of Romans as a whole works. Romans is very clear that humanity's default is turning away from God and thus facing eternal destruction. The wages of sin is death. And Jesus is therefore a rescue lifeboat for sinking humanity, but you have to jump into the lifeboat. You have to receive Christ. Faith in Christ is what brings us into relationship with God, where no condemnation remains, and we are confident children of God. Those who are in Christ, those who have trusted in Christ, can be confident of his love for them. And in today's passage, I think verse 36 is the one that makes that clear. For your sake, we face death all day long. Paul and the Christians in Rome are facing the risk of death because they publicly and unashamedly pronounce Jesus as Lord and Saviour of the world. And that's a direct challenge to Caesar, whose titles included Lord and Saviour. That the spiritual act of taking Jesus as supreme is always viewed as a political threat by the powers of the day that want unconditional allegiance, ultimate allegiance. But in this case, what Paul is saying is, look, all the promises I'm making here are for people who stand for Jesus, trust Jesus, in a world that doesn't. So if you want to be confident of no condemnation and to enjoy God's unbreakable love for you, then trust Jesus as supreme in your life. Make him your authority and hope. Trust him and talk to the Father and be willing to suffer for belonging to Jesus. That's the way into the blessings that we're looking at in Romans 8. And when you trust in Jesus, you do live in God's love. You live in the love of Christ. But there is this last doubt, this last fearful monster. What if we have anchored ourselves to God's love, but God's love doesn't hold? What if God's love runs out? What if God cuts the rope, withdraws his love for us, and gets fed up with us? And this undead monster, this doubt about God's love, comes up particularly because of the suffering and frustration in this world. Christians are not immune to the groanings of a frustrated and fallen creation. We saw that a few weeks ago when we were looking at Romans 8, 18 to 25. Our bodies as Christians fail and die. We continue to struggle with sin. But Romans 8:35 to 39 brings us the sobering news that actually following Christ may lead to increased suffering. Because I think the focus here leans towards the suffering that comes for following Jesus. Persecution is particularly in view, having to flee your home because otherwise you'll be killed or imprisoned because of Jesus. Poverty, not just, I think, general poverty, but particularly poverty of losing your job because you trusted Jesus. And these are realities for many Christians around the world. And these are realities which, added to the general suffering of a fallen world, make us doubt that God's love will hold as a lifeline, will remain firm as our anchor. And so Paul voices this question in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And then he lists some things. Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And no one can say that Paul is straw-manning the sort of troubles that might come into our life. You know, the idea of straw-man is you make it much less bad than it actually is. You make the argument much weaker than it actually is. So you say, look, nothing that will happen to you, like that, those little things are nothing compared to God's love. It's not one of those, you know, tough belt-tightening articles that I've seen in the broadsheet newspapers where the couple's advice on saving money includes sacking the nanny and cutting the Caribbean holiday. And you think, that's not hardship. No, this is real trouble of all types, sufficiently serious that they might feel like God doesn't love us anymore. Hardships, persecution, the people you live with, your neighbors, your family, your local authority hating you and deliberately causing you harm because you trusted Jesus and went Jesus' way. Persecution is horrible. Whether it's slander or loss of work or home or physical assault or police harassment, or ultimately death, as it is in places like North Korea. This is incredibly hard to deal with. Famine, Paul talks about, lack of food, genuinely going hungry, something that people in this country don't know much of, although we might see more of it, but that people in other countries regularly experience. Nakedness, being so poor and outcast that you lack clothing. Danger from lack of home, from travel overseas and land, from sword, weapons of war. We have a number of Ukrainian families staying with people in church. They have had to flee from war. Some of you may have experienced actually extreme poverty and may be struggling with poverty now. Some have been in situations in parts of the world where Christians do get killed. And Paul is giving a realistic, even a harsh version of what does sometimes happen to Christians. He's steel manning his argument. He's saying, if all the worst things happened, what then? Does Christ love us? The undead monster raises its head. Does God really love you? Is his love really going to hold through all of this? And Paul even quotes from Psalm 44 to express the sense of anguish. That in Psalm 44, the issue is that people have known that God in the past saved them, but right now it feels like he's not saving his people. And so the psalmist says, and Paul quotes, for your sake we face death all day long. We're considered as sheep to the slaughter. It's a bloodbath out there. And it's because we trust you and you're not showing up. That's the situation in the psalm. And in that, then Paul declares that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us, and that nothing, verse 39, is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. So we'll look at those two things. What does it mean to be more than conquerors? And why is it that nothing can separate us from the love of God? So firstly, more than conquerors through Jesus Christ. I think the reason that we're more than conquerors through him who loved us is that we are following after where Christ has already gone. Jesus has already gone there and won the victory. So those enemies, those terrifying giants Jesus has taken on, he's taken on life in this fallen world and grim death. He's been the focus of intense spiritual warfare and the temptation of the devil. He's endured the pain of the present while anticipating worse to come on the cross. He has come down from heaven. He's not scorned to come down from heaven into this world. He's gone down into the depths of hell on the cross. There is no place we can go, no power or enemy, which Christ hasn't already faced for us and won. And so he makes us more than conquerors as we pass through those powers and trials. His passing through the trials fits him to be our saviour. And because he's gone through the trials as our saviour, so now he leads us through the trials, which simply make us more like Jesus. Going back to verse 28, we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, so that we might be, for those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. It's not a perfect illustration, but to my mind, it's as if Christ, by going through the battle, a bit like in a computer game, when you go through different battles, you get sort of like armor and stuff. Like, you know the sort of computer game I'm talking about? You acquire stuff. It's like Christ has got the full armor by the end of it. It's all been used and tested and it's won. And he then says, here, have my whole armor. And so when trials come, they can't destroy you anymore because I've won the victory. The trials will shape you to be more like me, but they won't destroy you. Whether it's the slow shaping of God through this life or the momentary transformation when death strikes, God is making us like Jesus. And so death itself, which was the last terrible enemy, cutting people off from God forever, is now our servant, freeing us from the battle and ushering us into God's presence forever. That's what it means to be more than a conqueror. Not just that we can beat death, though Christ will certainly bring us through death the other side, but that these very enemies become our servants in making us like Jesus. Angels are God's servants for us, but even the demons in their accusations and temptations cannot thwart God's plans for us. Christ is the great conqueror, and he did it for us, the people he loves. So now our worst enemies have become our servants. And when they do their worst, when they bring out their worst against us, they can only make us like Jesus. We are more than conquerors because Christ goes ahead of us as the winner, clothes us in his armor, and goes with us through the trials, making us like him. And nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. His love really is the anchor that holds. God's love never has a power cut, never runs out, is never too weak to achieve what it wants. And to think about why that is, we're going to do a moment of deep theology. Because God's life, God's own being, is one of love. The Bible says God is love, Father, Son, and Spirit. Don't just love each other, but God's being is love. God is defined by the fact that each divine person loves the other two divine persons. Each divine person lives for and gives themselves to the other two divine persons. They hold nothing back of themselves. They give all that they are in relationship and blessing to each other. So the bonds of love in God's life are not just something that God adds in that are optional. It is who God is in all his omnipotent power and eternal glory. The bond of love within God is omnipotent and infinite. It's the original unbreakable love. The love of the Father for the Son in the Spirit. That's what's behind reality. That's what's at the heart of reality. Omnipotent love. Infinite depth of relationship. And what happens in Christ Jesus our Lord is that God extends this life of love, this omnipotent bond of love, into the world. God the Son becomes human, so that now there's a human being who's loved with this sort of love. And then every person who trusts Jesus as Lord and Savior, no matter how sinful and no matter how struggling, is loved by the Father as the Father loves Jesus Christ. We're brought, as it were, under the arm of Jesus so that now the love of the Father for the Son is also the love of the Father for us. God has brought us into the unbreakable bonds of love, the infinite love, which is the life of God. And so now God cannot let his people go without destroying himself, and he's not going to do that. The infinite, omnipotent bonds of love that hold together the divine persons now embrace us in Christ Jesus. There is no power in creation that will persuade God to abandon his people or to stop loving them. He has embraced them in his love. He now pours his love into their hearts by his Spirit. God never leaves us. Through this life, and even through the valley of death, he is with us. Yes, he sends angels to serve us, but he himself is at work in us more closely. Though demons accuse and tempt, God is with us and declares us righteous, and he loves us right now. Right now, and however long it is till Jesus returns, God loves us and will never leave us. And so the final nightmare, that God's love will fail, is conquered. God has pledged his own being as a guarantee to those who trust Jesus. He cannot deny or remove his love for us without undoing his own divine life. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He's with us and he loves us through every trial. Now, sometimes we can feel that. We're aware of the inner presence of God, of his love and joy and peace poured into our souls. Sometimes we feel it, and that's a huge blessing. And as Claire mentioned, actually, when we focus on God and listen to his word and pray and sing in worship, we are more likely to remember this and to experience this. And when we forget those things, we're more likely to feel like God is distant, not because he is, but because we've sort of lost sight of what he's doing. We've not taken in the nourishment, the love that he wants us to experience in that way. We need to refuel ourselves with these spiritual practices. Sometimes we do all of those things and we still don't feel God's love. The book of Job is in the Bible for a reason. Sometimes that is the experience of those who God loves. And at that point, we don't need to think, well, I did pray and I did read the Bible and I did sing and I still don't feel anything. Maybe I should do more and more and more and more until I'm doing 24 hours a day of it. No, at that point we go, I'm in a dark place, but God still loves me. I'm going to take hold of this promise. I'm going to write it up and put it on my wall. I'm going to memorize it. I'm going to keep reminding myself of this truth. That is what faith means, believing that it's true even when I can't yet see it. This is God's promise that we hold on to by faith. God's love for me is unbreakable, and he will never leave me. And so this is what we remember and rest on. We're not giving any cheap promises here. This does not mean success in this life. Being more than conquerors doesn't mean that every time I face a trial, there's a big wall in front of me, I just leap over it. That's not what it means. Sometimes God does give us immense blessing and help in this life. That's not, we can ask for things. It's totally right to ask for success. But being more than conquerors doesn't mean we won't suffer trouble and pain and failure. We're given a realistic view of this life, but a sure promise, an anchor for our souls. The love of God, which is at the heart of reality, is for you and embraces you if you've trusted in Jesus. This anchor is firm. The nightmares and the monsters don't win. God's love for you is the thing you can rely on now and every day and for eternity. Let's take a few moments quiet. Maybe you want to bring before God things that fears and doubts and sins that you have carried and not felt able to voice to him before. You want to lift them up into the light to him. Father God, we pray that we would take hold of what you say in your word here. For those who don't yet know Jesus, Lord, I pray that you would draw them to him, you would help them to take that first step, putting their hand into Jesus' hand and following him, that they would be drawn into your life of love through Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. For those who struggle with doubts and fears about your character and your reality, Lord, please make yourself real. Please give a faith that will keep hold of Jesus even in the tough times, even in the doubts. For those whose past sins bubble up, Lord, please give great confidence in the cross of Jesus to totally forgive sins. Please help us all to be honest with you with our failures, knowing that we are forgiven and loved. And Lord, for those who right now are going through the valley of suffering and death, those for whom these things seem like they're going to overwhelm life and even make people doubt your goodness. Lord, please, please would you comfort them by your Holy Spirit in their hearts. Please would you let your love be an anchor that they both know and trust, but also that they experience and even enjoy despite the hard times. I pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.